Be looking at just the last few verses. For those of you hostages out there, fine line. I have to show this boy some fine lines. Have I ever told you guys the joke about the pastor who commissioned his deacons? They were building a new building, and he said, "You guys just go ahead, take care of all the details, and just let me know when everything's ready." And they said, "Okay." So church went through the building process. They raised all the necessary funds. They built the building, and the pastor was really just hands-off on the whole thing. It was a wonderful deal. And so finally, they get everything done, and the deacons say, "Pastor, we want to show you this new auditorium that we've built. It's wonderful. You're going to love it." And so he says, "Sure, let's go in and check it out." So he walks in, and it's this big open room. There's no seats anywhere. And he says, "But where is everybody supposed to sit? I mean, surely we're not returning to the pre-Reformation days where the congregation stands for the entire service." And the deacon said, no, not at all, but watch this. And the deacon holds up this remote, and he hits a button, and a little door flips up, and the first row of pews pops out right up here next to the platform. The pastor says, "Oh, that's amazing. Now, as people are funneling in, we can make sure they sit in the front, because we won't put up any pews in the back." And so it's fantastic. So the first Sunday comes along, and they do. This first few people come in, and the first row pops up. And when they get those moderately filled, I mean, we don't want to pack everybody in like sardines, although, we'd be happy if that many people were here. So then they get the next row, and the next row, and the next row, and finally the church is filled up, and they start into the service. And it's a great time. Everybody's singing joyfully, and pastor comes up, and he preaches his message, and he's just exuberant while he's going through this, and he realizes, I'm not going to finish at my normal time. And I think, with this new auditorium, everybody will be quite comfortable. It'll be fine. And so he figures on preaching maybe 10 minutes later than normal, but as soon as he gets to 12 o'clock, the pulpit drops down into the floor and a little door closes. So there you go. There's your solution if you want. If you don't want to feel like hostages, the doors are there. We keep them open. We have been going through, that was a little nerve-wracking thing actually at ABC. I don't know if I told Kim this, but they do have a schedule there. And so chapel is in the middle of the day and lunch is right after chapel. And the students only have so much time to eat lunch. So if your chapel goes long, the students miss out on lunch. Makes very angry students. And so he said, just finish by 10 till noon. And so I'm preaching and keep looking down, and they have a little clock on the podium, like, dun dun, dun dun, dun dun. Yeah. We'll try to get you out of here on time today, but no guarantee. I'm just kidding. Yeah. All right. We're going to do an exercise today as we get into Colossians chapter 3. We're looking at, starting in verse 22. Paul's been telling us about who Christ is in the first half of the book of Colossians. Christ is the image of the invisible God. He's the firstborn of all creation. He is the head of the church, the firstborn from the dead. He's the preeminent one. He's the one to whom God is going to hand everything because he's the beloved Son of God. And so as he has developed our understanding of who Christ is, he has impressed upon us the necessity that everything we do must be centered around Christ, because everything is about Christ. And so he has begun applying those things in chapter 3. So if you've been raised with Christ, and you have been, then seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. That is the basic framework, the principle, if you will, by which we're to pursue life. We're pursuing Christ. Where is he at, and what's he want us to be doing? That's what we should be pursuing. And so he, throughout chapter 3, has been applying that principle to all different manner of aspects of our lives. So we put to death what's earthly in us: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, and idolatry. We put on Putting away anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk. We don't lie to one another. We're renewed in the image of Christ, but we put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness. We put up with each other, bearing with one another in love. Our family relationships are altered by Christ being seated at the right hand of God. And so he applies that in verses 18 and following. Wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives. Children, obey your parents. Fathers, don't provoke your children to wrath. So all of these applications of that grand principle of seeking Christ. And today he's going to apply that seeking Christ to our work relationships. There's a lot of different types of relationships in the world, and we start with a family as a foundational unit in human society. And that outside of that, we have some work relationships. But we're going to practice today an aspect of hermeneutics. Now, it's kind of a strange word. It has nothing to do with the name Herman. But it is your method of Bible study. Hermeneutics is a fancy word for your method of Bible study. There are rules that govern Bible study, and basically four principles that we try to apply in our hermeneutics, and the first is observe what the text says. What does it actually say? So in that process, we are looking at the grammar of the verse, we're looking at the definitions of words, we're looking at the context around it, and we're trying to determine what does the text actually say. And at this point, I don't care what it means. I want to know what it says. Well, secondly, then, I want to look at what does it mean. Now, naturally, if you're thinking this doesn't seem like there's very sharp lines between these things, and somewhat there's not, because if I look up the definition of a word, I am, by default, determining what it means. But as I put all these pieces together, I'm trying to be careful to say, does the text say that, or doesn't it say that? And then as I put all this together, I am developing a thought on what does the text mean. Thirdly, we want to say, what does the text mean to me? We apply it. And the final text is where we get, the final step in hermeneutics is where we get our systematic theology. We correlate that passage with all the other passages in the Bible. Try to figure out what else does the Bible say about this topic. And so today we want to look very carefully at what does the text say and what does the text mean. And as we do that, I think we're going to find out that this text does not directly apply to any of us. And so we're going to have to make a sharp distinction between what it says and how we apply it to us. Does that make sense? Okay. So here's what it says. Verse 22, "Bondservants, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord." So, as we dig into this text, we would look up some definitions of words and we'd say, who's he speaking to? What's the subject of the sentence? And most of you, I think a lot of you are using the ESV, so you have that same word I do, bondservants. Anybody have the KJV, and what's the word there? Gary, can I pick on you? I know you use it. I don't want to pick on Gary because I know he carries the King James with him. So, servants, okay? Anybody have a translation uses a different word? Hannah, what are you using? Legacy Standard. Great, great new translation. I think it was just published like 4 or 5 years ago, but Legacy Standard translation. And what's it say? Slaves. Okay, so we've got several different meanings. Kim, you've got the LSB, and it says slaves too. Anybody got a different one? This is not to try to call into question that our translations are bad, by the way. Our translations are very good. But you've got three different words there, bondservants, servants, and slaves. The Greek word that he uses here really literally does apply to the category of slaves. Bondservants are a little bit different. They willingly indenture themselves for a period of time. You know, we had indentured servitude here in the United States. It's actually the way a lot of people got here to the U.S. In the early days of colonization, because travel across the Atlantic Ocean was extremely expensive. And most people couldn't afford to pay their way. And so in order to get here, they would indenture themselves for a period of 7 years or so. And during that time, they would work for whoever they had brought them over here. And that was how they repaid the debt of their passage. And when that time was up, they could then work for themselves. So indentured servitude is something that existed in the first century when Paul wrote these letters. But so did slavery. And it's something that, legally speaking, doesn't exist in the United States anymore. And we're not saying it doesn't happen here. Slavery is actually still alive and well in the world, sadly. And it does happen here in the United States, most often for very nefarious purposes like the sex trade and drug trade and things. But Paul is specifically speaking here to slaves. So how many slaves out here in our audience today? Nobody's raising your hand. Okay. We're not. We're free people. So right off the bat, that's going to tell us that the command of this verse is not going to directly apply to us. Because what the verse says is to slaves. What the verse means is, he's talking to slaves, and he's going to tell them how to order their lives for Christ. Well, we're not slaves. And it's similar way that last week when we said, wives, submit to your own husbands, and husbands, love your wives, that is not a direct application then if you're not married. Because if you're not a wife, then the command to submit to your husband doesn't apply. And if you're not a husband, then the command to love your wife doesn't directly apply. But there are some applications I think we can still draw from this. So I'm not trying to make that distinction too heavy-handed this morning. Just simply to point out, this is something we have to be very careful of, because often in our biblical reading, we jump right from what does it say to what does it mean to me? And we miss the steps in the middle there, and often that can create bad thinking. Okay. So, I'm going to use the word slaves here, even though many of your translations are using the word bondservants or servants. So, here's to whom it's talking, slaves, and what's the command? Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. And so he's going to tell the slaves, work obediently. He uses an interesting phrasing there in earthly masters. A very literal translation says, those who according to the flesh lords. The according to the flesh lords. And the same word he uses here for earthly masters as he does for the Lord Jesus Christ. The word is kurios in the Greek, and it means lord, master. Sometimes it was just used as a term of respect, like we use sir. But in this relationship, it's talking about the slave owner. Under Roman law, slaves did not exist in the eyes of the law. They were property only. And the master had absolute authority over his slaves. He could beat them, he could send them away, in which case they'd be totally cut off from all support because nobody else could hire them, they're slaves. He could kill them. And Roman law provided no protection to the slave. It was a difficult position to be in as a slave. However, we know from historical studies that many people sought out the position of slavery in the first century world. And you say, why would you ever seek out slavery? Because at the very least, slavery provided you with some level of supply. If I'm a slave, it's on my master's responsibility to make sure I have food and clothes and a place to sleep. And so if my economic situation has become so destitute that I'm not sure where my next meal is, at the very least, I can sell myself into slavery. I can become a slave. And that's in perpetuity, by the way. Any children that are born to me after I become a slave are born slaves. Wonderful pictures we get into the book of Romans when Paul's writing the list of people at the end of the book and he's sending greetings. There's a name in there, Tertius, which is a slave name. We have a similar word in English. We have first, second, and third. Tertius. Ever hear of something that's the tertiary? It's the third level out. Tertius is a slave name. They didn't bother to give the person a name. He was slave boy number three. And yet his name is memorialized in Scripture for us to let us know that God redeems all types of people. In Roman law, slaves weren't even worth protecting, but in God's sight, they were precious people. That thought is going to be what sort of flows into these commands. So if you're a slave, I mean, I think a lot of modern American instruction to slave, hey, revolt, earn your freedom, get out from underneath your master, go do something, try to find your way free, fight for your rights. And Paul doesn't do that. In fact, nowhere in the New Testament are slave revolts ever encouraged. I think we can still draw a connection between the elimination of slavery and the principles we find in the New Testament, because it's very hard to own a slave and especially mistreat a slave when the command is love your neighbor as yourself. Or when we have commands that are coming up later in here to the masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. Those kinds of principles are what eventually led to the abolishment of slavery.
Abolition.
Thank you. But Paul gives instructions to the slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything. Don't rebel against them. Don't try to run away. Don't fight for your freedom. In fact, there is a letter that we have in our New Testament written by Paul to a slave-owning Christian named Philemon. The book of Philemon. It's one of the short books. It's only one chapter. And in that book, Paul writes to Philemon, who was a Christian and who owned slaves, and he exhorted Philemon how to treat them. In fact, one of those slaves and Philemon himself were members of the Colossian church. Paul probably sent the book of Philemon, that letter, along with this book of Colossians, by the hand of a slave named Onesimus, who's mentioned both in Colossians and in Philemon. Onesimus ran away from his master Philemon, encountered Paul at Rome, became a Christian, and then Paul says, I just can't keep you here. I have to send you back to Philemon. But I'm going to send you back with a letter encouraging him to, number one, forgive you, because a runaway slave was a death sentence. Under Roman law, Philemon would have had the total right to put Onesimus to death. And so Paul writes this letter and says, don't do that. And fun kind of language, too. He tells Philemon, he says, I'm not going to order you to do it, even though I could, because I'm an apostle and because I'm your father in Christ. He says, I could tell you not to mistreat Onesimus, but I'm going to leave this open to you, and what I want you to do is treat him well. Accept him back as a brother in Christ. He'll be more beneficial to you now than he was before. And so this instruction here is do the work you were hired to do, or you were enslaved to do in this case, enslaved. Obey in everything those who are your earthly masters. So you're to work obediently. Now, to take that command that was given to slaves who had no choice in the matter, if you don't work well, what's going to happen? Well, they might beat you. They might kill you. That's not going to happen in 21st century America, at least not in our employment situation. Again, I'm not saying slavery doesn't exist these days. It does, and it's horrible. But as willing workers, if we were unwilling slaves and were commanded to be obedient and to do our job well, how much more as willing workers? We've hired ourselves out to a company. We've been given a job. How well should we do it? Shouldn't we do what we are asked to do? Not to rebel against it, not to chafe under it. And we understand that there are some distinctions here, and that if an employer asks you to do something that is contrary to God's commands, don't do it. You say, well, man, I got to feed my kids. I have to pay the mortgage. Don't I have to just do everything they tell me? Well, no. Consider Hananiah, Mishael, Azariah, sometimes better known by the names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They were slaves, by the way. They didn't volunteer to go to Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar told them, you're coming to Babylon. You're going to serve in my government. And so when they were confronted with both the command to eat foods offered to idols, and then later on to actually bow down and worship an idol, they said, no, we won't do that. Now, might you be fired? Sure. But what's more important, following Christ or getting a paycheck? And I understand it's a difficult thing to wrestle with. What happens if I lose my means of support? Well, in those cases, we might not have answers, but we have to trust ourselves to the God that cares for us. But he'll provide something for you. If they don't command you to do something that is blatantly contrary to God's commands, then this command applies to us. Obey. Do the things they're asking us to do. And once again, I understand there's some distinction there that, you know, we kind of lease ourselves out in modern employment. You know, I'm generally speaking, when I get hired for a job, I'm being told it's going to be about this many hours a week. This is the pay that I'm going to receive. Here's my benefits. And we should work under the terms of those contracts. You don't have to let yourself, because of this command, you don't have to let yourself, you know, your boss come in and say, you know what, I really want you to work 60 hours this week instead of 40, but I'm not paying you for those extra 60. No, that's not right. I had a friend in college who worked at a local Chinese restaurant. And his boss called him several times and said, you want to come in to work tonight? Oh, yeah, sure, I'll come in. Figuring I'm going to get some extra time, that's great. So he went in and worked, I don't know, maybe 10 extra hours that week. And he got his paycheck and the money wasn't on there. And he asked his boss about it. Hey, what about these hours? And the boss said, oh, you volunteered to work those hours. I don't know if I'd have taken the track this student took, but he said, look, you can't do that. You're going to get reported. I'll let it go this time. But don't do that again. I don't know. I think I might have been a little more hard-nosed on that. But this isn't saying that this verse tells us that in our current modern employment practices that you should just take everything that comes from your boss. Right? But in the things that are part of your contract, obey. Work hard. Work obediently. Secondly, he tells us work sincerely. He's going to give us a couple of addendums, so to speak, to that command. So the command is obey. Now the clarifications are not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart. Work sincerely. Give it a real effort. You know, we all probably have run into people in the workplace that worked just so that they could be noticed. You know, when the boss wasn't around, they weren't either. You know, they take hour-long trips to the restroom or find some place to curl up and go to sleep. You know, but when the boss came around, oh, they're the ones giving the orders and working hard. And Daniel's like that at work, isn't he, Gary? Yeah. That's, yeah. Gary says, I don't know, every time I come out on the floor, he's just a busy. So, not with eye service as men pleasers. We're not just there to try to get something out of the management or the bosses. And the same thing was true for the slaves. You think even the slaves didn't know how to loaf on the job? How to be slackers? Sure they did, and especially in their situation where they weren't there willingly. Maybe they were born into it. Maybe they were captured in a war. Maybe they were sold into slavery because of financial circumstances. Whatever it was, the slaves probably didn't really want to be slaves. And they had no choice at this point. And so, hey, if my master is going to provide food and shelter for me, but he's not going to pay me, then I'm just not going to work very hard. We're seeing an epidemic of this coming up in the workplace these days. People don't want to work hard. They want to work just enough to get by. They're always thinking about the weekend when they can check out and go do their own thing. So they take their phones and they stand around on their phones. Or they make long trips to the restroom. Or they find a place to curl up. No joke, one time I was working for a hardware store, and we had pallets of freight out on the floors, and we were working on putting them away. And I was just marching by two pallets and noticed out of the corner of my eye the color of our shirt, which was a red shirt, was between two of the pallets. And so I looked down, and there's one of my coworkers curled up in a ball, asleep. And so my mind, I thought, he must not be okay. I said, are you all right? And he's like, what? I said, are you okay? Are you sick? Oh, no, man. Wait a second. You're sleeping? So Daniel, do you have like a bed up way up on top of the shelves where it's hard to see? He's, yeah. Some of that packing foam must be really comfortable to lay down on, right? He says, don't give any ideas. They'll start looking for me. Yeah. No, we're not out. Our ultimate goal is not just to be noticed by the boss so that I only work when he's around. I'm not trying to curry favor with the boss. Paul is going to give us a better motivation for how we do our work. I'm not people-pleasing, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Once again, this comes back to that main principle Paul gave us in the early part of the chapter. If you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Why do I do a good job? Whether I'm a slave or whether I'm voluntarily employed with some company, why do I want to do a good job? So that Christ will be honored. So that when people see me, they will make a connection between my faith in Christ and my work. There is something that has been noted, it's been studied, and it's called the Protestant work ethic. It helped build this country to the superpower that it is. And it was that idea that I will work hard at what I am doing. Now, I won't say that the Protestant work ethic is still the major driver. Work ethic can be self-centered, by the way. It can be all about me and what I want to get out of this. So sometimes people work hard just because they want to get rich. They want to be in charge, whatever it is. But Paul tells us clearly our motivation must be because we fear the Lord. Verse 23, he continues that thought and explanation of this command to obey in everything our earthly masters. And he says, whatever you do, work heartily, as for the Lord and not for men. It's a very similar command to what he just told us, not as people pleasers, but it gets a little more to the heart of our diligence. So our motivation is not to try to be noticed by the boss. My motivation is because that's what Christ wants me to do. The manner of my work, then, is going to be diligence. Whatever you do, do it heartily, as for the Lord, not for men. Because I know that I'm serving Christ, that means I want to work well. I want to do what I'm supposed to do. I want to do a good job at it. I want to strive for excellence. I don't groan my way through each day. I don't look at work like it's a drudgery or just something I have to endure until I can get home, and that's when I can really live. That a big part of my life is motivated that in everything I do, whether I'm working, whether I'm resting, whether I am playing, it's done for Christ because he died for me. We work heartily as for the Lord and not for men. So we work sincerely, we work diligently, and notice where he says where the reward is going to come from. That paycheck you get on Friday, if that were all you got out of it, how long does a paycheck actually motivate you? Not very long. That's why some people are constantly going in and asking for more raises. Like, can I get a raise? This just really isn't enough pay. I mean, because you start to look around and like other people have more money than I do. You know what? It's because my boss is mean. He's holding back from me. You know, he's getting rich and I'm just sitting here slaving away, getting nothing. All I get is this measly paycheck, whatever it is. And you'll convince yourself that any amount of money isn't worth the job you're doing. If you're doing it for yourself. If you're doing it because you want to get rich. Work for the eternal reward, he says in verse 24, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You're serving the Lord Christ. The actual reward for our labor is far bigger than that paycheck that we get. And yes, that paycheck is great. It helps me take care of my family. It helps me provide for my own needs. It gives me resources to be generous to people when they need it. But ultimately speaking, it's from Christ that I will receive the reward for my work. And that's what I should be looking to. Now, you say, well, Pastor, maybe that's true for those of you that are in vocational ministry, but you know, who's he talking to? Is he talking to pastors? Is he talking to contract workers? Once again, we go back to what does the text actually say? Who did he write this command to? Slaves. What share of the inheritance does a slave get? Big fat zero. The slave will be lucky to be buried when he dies. His body might be just be cast out into the garbage heap of the town, depending on how much the master cared about him. Slaves don't get a share in the inheritance. But Paul turns this whole thing on its head and says, you slaves, you're actually slaves of Christ. At the end of verse 24, he says, you're serving the Lord Christ. And the word for serving there is the verb form of the noun he used back in 22. Slaves, obey your earthly masters. Why? Because you're a slave of Christ. Christ will reward you. Here's the great thing about being a slave of Christ. He's a good master. He loves his servants. He doesn't treat them as property. They're his children. He takes care of them. He has a heart for them, and he is going to reward them. And so that work that we do day after day, whether I'm doing it for an earthly slave master or whether I'm as a contract laborer, I'm actually doing it for Christ. And I ought to do it with every task with that in mind, that I'm serving Jesus and he'll reward me. So whether I get rich from it in this life or not, whether my health care benefits take care of all my health needs or not, whether my retirement gets as big as I want it to be so I can travel when I retire and do all those things I wasn't able to do while I was working, whether that happens or not, Christ is going to give me the real reward. One that inflation can't eat away. One that can't be spent by profligate living. One that's eternal. It's an inheritance not in things of this world. It's an inheritance in the kingdom of my master, which is Christ. And a share in that kingdom is going to be something that is valuable far beyond anything we ever earned here. And he gives us a warning in verse 25 as well. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. So you have this great positive command. Serve the Lord Christ. He loves you. He cares for you. He's going to reward you. And he does hold accountable his servants. Well, what's the wrongdoing he's talking about? Well, that kind of shirking we talked about earlier. Do I curl up and go to sleep when nobody's watching? Am I serving just to get noticed by my earthly master, hoping that he'll give me some pittance of a reward for that? Christ notices these things. Christ notices everything we do. And he will repay the wrongdoer for what he has done. He says there's no partiality. Christ holds us to a high standard, by the way, folks. Yes, he loves us, but he does hold us accountable to righteousness and holiness. Yes, he's merciful, but he does want us to be holy. So don't take his holiness, or sorry, his mercifulness and his love as an excuse for laziness. Not in our work, not in our spiritual lives. So, servants, even though you're not slaves, you employees, serve well the people you're working for. Do a good job. Do it heartily. Do it sincerely. Remember that Christ will reward you, even if you're not getting the full reward that you'd like to have here. Christ will reward you. Now, to the other side of the work relationship, the Holy Spirit turns his attention in this next command, masters. And once again, we have to note the word he uses here, as we said earlier, is the same title that gets applied to Christ, Lord, because that's what they called masters. They were virtual lords of their estate. They could do anything they wanted with it. That situation doesn't exist in 21st century America. Those who are employers have a great deal of power and authority over their workers, but it's not quite the same thing that existed in the first century. However, we can still apply the command that's going to be given here even to employers. So what's your responsibility if you have workers working for you? Treat your slaves justly and fairly. It's a pretty simple command. This is not a difficult one to understand. What's right and what's fair? Well, sometimes fair changes, doesn't it? I can ask some of you folks that have lived quite a long time and say, what was a fair wage back in the 40s or the 50s? Anybody know? What'd you get? Eldon? 75 cents an hour. Excellent. There you go, Gary. You have it on good authority. You can pay your workers 75 cents an hour and say, hey, that's a fair wage. Ed?
65, my first job. Minimum wage was 65 cents an hour.
65 cents, okay? When I started work, this was in the early 90s, minimum wage was $3.75 an hour. And within about 6 months of getting there, they raised it to $3.85 an hour, and I thought, wow, this is fantastic. I just got a raise. How wonderful. 10 cents an hour. Can you imagine? You know, the 16 hours a week that I worked there at that part-time job at the grocery store, $1.60 a week. Man, this is phenomenal. Well, minimum wage, I think, next year goes up to the full $15 an hour. Which, by the way, if you're wondering why your Big Mac is costing a ton of money. Right? Treat your bondservants fairly and justly. We understand that concept of a fair wage is going to change as time goes on. And so the adjustment of wages has to happen. But you pay a fair wage for the job that you're doing. What are you asking him to do? Is it really dangerous? You might have to adjust that. Pay what's fair. Treat him justly as well. Do what's right. I mean, I know we have lots of laws on the books now, and that masters today are a whole lot more limited because of the laws we've passed than masters in the first century were. And so a lot of the things that we say are fair and just have been encoded into our laws. I don't even want to think about what you have to try to keep in mind in hiring people and things like that. You know, but we have lots of laws that govern those things. But even at that, the law might be a guideline, but it's not the absolute. What Christ tells us is the absolute. Treat them fairly. Treat them justly. Ask for if you want to pay a good day's wage, yes, it's right to ask for a good day's work, but don't demand a heavy day's work for a light day's wage. And he doesn't give a whole lot of specifics here. He doesn't tell us, what in the world? Flies buzzing my head. Oh, by the way, I know there's tons of flies laying around the church right now. The church was cleaned yesterday, but, you know, 4 bazillion flies. Did you like the pun there with buzz zillion? I didn't think anybody picked up on that, but I'll point it out then so you can laugh at it freely, right? It's this time of year the flies come in here because it's nice and warm inside, and then they don't want to leave. So, where was I going? Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly. And now he adds this warning on to the end of that verse. Why do I want to do this? Is it just to keep my workers happy so they don't strike? No. Is it so that I don't get accrossed with the laws of the land? No. Knowing that you also have a master in heaven. So that when I approach Christ at the time of the evaluation of my life, I want to be able to say to him, I treated these people the way you wanted me to. Because I know that even as a master that has authority over my workers, I myself have to submit to you. You're the master. You're the Lord. You're the absolute king. And I governed my business that you gave me according to your principles. I don't want to have to stand in front of Christ and say, well, yeah, I went to church every Sunday, but man, I treated the people terribly on Monday through Friday. You know, because after all, that's the business world, and you have to do things differently in the business world. Unfortunately, we have probably all known businessmen that put a sharp line of distinction between their Christian life and their business. And it should not be that way. Because he tells us right here, my business, if I have employees or whatever my business is, I have to submit it to Christ. So that as I'm seeking things that are above, I cannot seek things that are above and then treat my business life as if it's something totally distinct and different. Christ must rule everything. Servants, obey your masters. Be good workers. Count on a heavenly reward more than you count on that paycheck. The paycheck is necessary. It's good. Earn it. And masters, be servants to your employees. Christ rules everything. Every aspect of our lives must be submitted to his lordship and rule. There is no area of my thinking or my feeling or my doing that should not submit to him and bow in his presence. So that includes my family life, like we talked about last week, and that includes my work life. He must rule all things. Paul told us back in chapter 3, verse 10, that we've put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Well, of course, that creator is Christ. He has created us as new people if we've put our faith in him. And that means life should be changing. Life should be growing in conformity to Christ-likeness. So, whether you are an employee or whether you are an employer, understand that Christ is the Lord, and it's to Him that we have to submit. We're going to close today by singing out that very desire in this prayer, which is 377 in your hymnals. May the mind of Christ, my Savior, live in me from day to day. We want everything we think of to be what Christ would think of. We want everything we do to be what Christ would do. I understand we're not perfect in that. We're not going to be this side of heaven, so we're not asking for perfectionism, but nor do we want to use that as an excuse to not be growing. So if there is some area of your life that you're sitting here this morning saying, you know what, this really points out to me an area where I've been failing, then today is the day to confess it, repent of it, and ask Christ to help you to be conformed to His image. Every time we hear the Word of God, there will be a change. We will either be conformed to the image of Christ a little more, or we will harden our hearts and become resistant to Him and make it all the harder to hear Him faithfully the next time. So as you sing this song, if there is something you need to deal with it. Confess it. Forsake it. Ask for His help in changing it. And let's be conformed to the image of Christ and have our minds be like that of our Savior. Let's stand together, sing number 377.